Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join me in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. It's the third account in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul's conversion. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. The sun shone around and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Oh, Father, what an amazing testimony of your grace. What a testimony of the power of your word, the power of your spirit to convert the dangerous man Saul. And Father, we thank you that this pattern continues, that you continue to snatch sinners out of the fire. And Lord, may we be helped tonight by not only his example, but our own responsibility and privilege to be witnesses. We live in such a world that is so void of you, and yet there's a hunger among the land. There's a hunger even among the youth for substance, for something that will stick, so to speak, and we know that's only the gospel. So may you inflame our hearts with our privilege and our responsibility to be good witnesses, both in our life as well as in our speech, of the tremendous gospel that we've been given. So Lord, thank you again for the gathering of your people tonight. It's so encouraging to see the faithfulness of those who hunger for the things of God. May you encourage us and bless us with the greatest of all blessings, and that is a real sense of your presence, and that your spirit would do a good work in each and every one of us, that we might walk out encouraged and strengthened for the week that comes before us, should you allow, and that we would see with the eyes of Jesus the people all around us, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, those outside of Christ, sheep without a shepherd, that you may give us wisdom and discernment on how to effectively share the good news of you, of your son, of your gospel. So, Father, thank you for our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want us to look at the Lord's last instructions. We read the third account of Paul's conversion, and we find that in Acts chapter 9, 22, and 26. And we want to use him as a pattern and some other things to help us in understanding our responsibility and our privilege as witnesses for the Lord Jesus, that we are on a mission, always have been on a mission from our conversion. Jesus would close out in the Gospel of Matthew in what we know as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so Jesus would tell us that this is our responsibility. This is our privilege, that we are left on this earth as Christians for the sole purpose of glorifying God through the sharing of and living of the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, lest we're overwhelmed with the responsibility of the gospel, which we should be, Jesus has not left us to ourselves. He's not given us a mission and says, go at it. He's provided us all we need by way of power and of the message. We have a message that's not our own. It's a message that's been given to us as stewards of that. And it should be a serious thought in the mind of every Christian, that there'll be a day of accountability. There'll be a day of judgment when we do give an account for our entire lives before the Lord Jesus, and that will include the stewardship of the gospel, what we have done with the life-giving message and the only life-giving message of the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a very familiar text, which I'm sure you've memorized, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And it's important we understand the statement, you will be witnesses. You know, the determination of being a witness for Jesus Christ when we come to him is not if we're going to be witnesses. The real question is the quality of the witness. We either draw people to Christ by our conduct, by our attitudes, by our speech, and by the boldness by which we share the gospel, or we'll confuse people around us by a contrary lifestyle and a contrary language and a contrary lack of compassion in not sharing the gospel. So it's important, if anything, tonight, we take away, reemphasize within our life that we are witnesses for Christ. Determination will be the quality of the witness. Now, what we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned in my introductory remarks. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see through him the pattern for all true believers. Now, none of us have had a Damascus Road experience. We may have had dramatic conversions, but it isn't the level of the drama of the conversion that matters. What matters is the conversion. But yet, in the Apostle Paul, there are patterns, or I should say, there are elements in his conversion that apply to all conversions. All roads do, in fact, lead to Jesus. And all people that come to Christ, they come from different ways. Spurgeon once said that all roads lead to London, and that all roads in the Christian experience and the Scripture, all roads lead to the cross. All roads lead to the Lord Jesus. And so I want us to look at the Apostle Paul, take some principles of the life of a witness, and then we'll add some other things through it. But the roadmap we're going to go by tonight, I'm sure you picked up an outline. If you didn't, they're back there. We're going to look at three things. We're one, the beginning of a witness of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? The Apostle Paul, it was a dramatic experience on the Damascus Road. Some scholars say that he was converted about 13 miles before he got to Damascus. But at any rate, we'll look at the beginning of a witness of Jesus Christ. And that is always the same for all of us. It happens. And then there is the development of a life of a witness of Jesus Christ or a testimony for Jesus. What does that look like as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Not only spiritual maturity as Christ, but also the ability and the growth in the ability, I should say, to witness for him. And then finally, we'll look at the conclusion of a life as a witness of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at our lives, a snapshot of our lives. We're going to see first the personal encounter with Christ that established us as witnesses. Then we're going to look at what follows afterwards that develops us to have an effective life of witness for the Lord Jesus. And then we want to look at the back end, the twilight of our lives, should the Lord tarry, and we'll look at finishing or completing the life as a witness. So the first thing that we see then in the beginning of a witness of Jesus Christ is what we see in the Apostle Paul, and that is a personal encounter with Christ. A personal encounter with Christ. Now, no one will duplicate Paul's experience with Christ, but we will all share in the experience of an encounter with Jesus Christ. We are not just suddenly taking up religion. Paul didn't just ride down the Damascus Road and says, you know, I've had this Pharisee thing for a while. I think I'm just going to become a Christian. This was not something that he chose to do. It's something that apprehended him, that got a hold of him, that arrested him. And that's the same for all of us. If you look at Acts chapter 26 in verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me, it wasn't to all the people around, it was to him. It was individual, and that's exactly how it happens to all of us. It would be really encouraging if we just took an evening and just sat and talked and listened to each other and how the Lord orchestrated circumstances, orchestrated his sovereignty, and brought us all to the saving knowledge of Christ. There would be no two conversion stories the same in this room. That's what I think is exciting when you talk to people. We were at a wedding yesterday, and we were sitting at a table, and sometimes you've had an experience that you get to a table, and you're assigned to a table, and we didn't know anybody hardly there, and so we're sitting there at this table, and I was sitting beside a man, you know, and you go through there, well, hi, my name is, and I saw his name there, and his name was Christian. And so we start talking, small talk, what do you do, what do you do, and on and on. I say, let me ask you a question, if you don't mind. I said, your name is Christian. I said, does that match your profession? And he looked at me, he smiled, and said, yes, it does. He says, let me tell you how I come to Christ. And I thought, hey, isn't that so, and it was so neat, that person I never met before in my entire life. And simply just look at his name and say, is that your profession too? And he opened up an opportunity to share, and it was encouraging. And then I found that across the table was his parents, who his dad was from Germany, who was converted in Germany, and they'd come back, and they got Christian kids. And I thought, wow, all of a sudden now I'm sitting at a table where I'm with my family members when I had no idea whatsoever. There's a uniqueness about the fellowship we have because of conversion. Is that all of us, as I mentioned, come from different backgrounds, different experiences, and yet we all end up in the same place, and we all are able to exalt Christ. And Paul would say this, I heard a voice saying to me, verse 14, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? It's a 5 to 7 foot long stick. And it's got a metal, sharp metal tip on the end of it. And it's used to prod oxen as they plow. And I thought, how painful would that be? And oftentimes, the road to conversion is a painful road. As oftentimes, the conviction is so overwhelming, and you may even resist, you know, initially. But eventually, the hound of heaven will wear you down, and you will surrender to the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, in his unique experience, he has to have a goad. A goad kicking against him. And maybe for us, that we grew up in Christian homes and we didn't need a lot of prodding with a sharp goad. If you look at Acts chapter 16, you will see the extremes of conversions. You will find Lydia, the seller of purple. The scripture says that Paul is preaching the things, and the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to these things. It's been said that she became the financial backer of the Philippian church. There wasn't no drama involved in her. She just was opened up to the things of God. She accepted those, believed them. She became a Christian. Then later on in Acts chapter 16, what do you have? It takes an earthquake to convert the Philippian jailer. Quite different. So just because your experience may not be like someone else's experiences, don't let that lead to doubt of your salvation or doubt of the reality, because we all don't come the same. And oftentimes, the most glamorous, or I should say, the most dramatic of conversions, you've got to be careful with that, is you can end up in sharing your story, you glamorize more the sin than you do the Savior. And so you don't want to go there either. And so always, in both ways, the idea is to exalt the Lord Jesus. And so we go in there, and he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul could have said, I didn't lay a stone. I didn't throw at Stephen. I didn't do any of that. But the goads were so sharp, and that everything Jesus said to him pierced his heart, because he was guilty of the very things that he said. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So it's important, as you read these conversion accounts of Paul, circle the personal pronouns and see how this is just an individual dialogue between Jesus and Paul. And it's like that for us too. is that our salvation is individual. It's just not lived out in private. And Paul would not live out his in private either. That's why the church matters. That's why we're here on a Sunday night, because we care about being with each other. We understand that we need each other. We understand that we're in this together, not only on mission together, but we need each other. I need to hear what God's doing in your life to encourage me. And you need to hear what God's doing in my life to encourage you. So what Paul is basically telling Agrippa what happened to him. And he tells him that I had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. I'm not a religious person anymore. I have been transformed. And that's why we share a message of transformation, not a message of morality. And we're not advocating to people that you need to turn on a new life and that you need to start out trying to do better. No, we are sending forth a gospel that says you are broke beyond repair, that you are totally depraved, and there's not a single thing you can do to come to God unless He's opened your heart. You're not coming. And that humbles the pride. That humbles the pride of man. It lowers man to where we become desperate. No one comes to Christ unless there's a sense of absolute desperation. That you know that if He doesn't save you, you're not going to be saved. If He doesn't become the all-in-all in your life, you are not going to make it out of this world into the next in heaven. As I mentioned a couple times, Christians are not people who become religious. We are people that have become new creations in Christ. A radically newness have taken upon us. Jesus would call that the new birth, the new birth. What I find encouraging about Jesus when he talks to Nicodemus about the new birth, he says the wind blows where it goes, and you don't understand the workings of the wind, neither do you understand the working of the Spirit. It's not important that you understand the how-tos, but it is important that you understand what happened. And what happened was your life was invaded by Jesus Christ, and you actually come to the point of surrender. That's what Paul did. And I think we need to couch what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian, because it really is a matter of surrender. It's just a matter of saying, I'm not kicking against the goads. You're right, I'm wrong, and I'm in a bad way, and I need you. And thus it becomes the personal encounter. So in the beginning of the making of a disciple of Jesus Christ, it starts with the personal encounter with the living Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 9. Go back to the very first account of Paul's conversion. Now, how do we go then from the initial stage? Because when many of us are converted, we have a lot of zeal, but we don't have any knowledge. And we can, in the well-intended acts of wanting to see everybody and anybody saved, and we just can't keep our mouths shut sometimes about what the Lord has done in our lives, we got to be very careful, because zeal without knowledge can be very, very hurtful. I look back when I first became a Christian on that destroyer in the Mediterranean, and I got back, and I couldn't wait to tell my folks. I think I was more convinced that I couldn't wait to get home and convert my parents. And I had to learn, and I had to learn painfully, that I can't convert a fly, and that we got to be very careful in our zeal that it's not tempered by knowledge. I remember being home for just a short period of time on leave, and my mom, who I was very close to, she took me aside and she says, "What happened to you?" She says, "Did you join some cult?" Says, you're difficult to be around. And I was defending. I said, "Well, here it is, I'm being persecuted." No, I wasn't. I was being arrogant, and I was being very harmful to the cause of the gospel. I would go back, and if I could do that all over again, I would be more concerned about what people observed in my life than what they heard from my life. And so that's an important aspect, even raising our kids. They're going to catch far more by what they see than what they hear. And it's important that we establish that we're on observation all the time, and that the life of the Christian is an affirmation of the gospel that we proclaim. There is a proclaiming of the gospel, and then there's affirming of the gospel by our conduct. I was sharing what I knew about the gospel with my folks and with other family members, and if they knew what a leper was, they would have called me one. I mean, they wanted to be as far away from me as possible. I was not a great person to be around. Constantly reading my Bible, constantly sharing verses I didn't know anything about that I thought I did. And it's when you come to this concept of being a witness, be careful that our zeal for the Lord isn't tempered by discernment. It isn't tempered by prudence and by wisdom. There are times when you should say something, but not a lot. And it's important in the life of a witness that we establish first and foremost that we have met the most wonderful person that we will ever meet, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have beheld his beauty and we've been transformed. But let's make sure that our zeal and our love for Christ, doesn't become so over the top that we find ourselves being an offense, not an offense of the gospel, but an offense in our own handling of the gospel. So that leads to the second part. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And I've looked at my own life with this, and the life of reading Christians throughout history, and I can't stress the importance of reading good biographies of Christians. But read biographies written by those who are not afraid to share the blemishes in the writing, the person they're writing about. A lot of biographies can actually discourage you because you'll read them and all you see is the glorious parts. You don't see, you know, the part that realizes that they're sinners too. But I do recommend that you read good Christian biographies. And you will find that in the good ones, especially as we read one from the Reformed persuasion, you read some of those biographies of the great saints throughout history, in particular the period of the awakenings and the revivals, both in Scotland and Wales and in New England, you're going to find that one of the hallmarks of a person who was an effective witness for the Lord Jesus was not just how much they knew about the gospel, but how much the gospel had changed them into a person who knew God, who walked with God. And that's the second point in becoming a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a personal encounter with him, but it's a life of fellowship or communion with him. It's learning to walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. And I would argue that the most important discipline that a church will ever practice and the most important discipline that a Christian will ever develop, and that is the concept of relational prayer with God, of being alone with God just to be alone with God. Not to just rifle up a flare prayer because you're in a jam, but I'm talking about the type of prayer that you just want to be with God, that you just want to get away and you want to be able to sit at his feet like a Mary and you just want to ponder who he is. That's the type of prayer that develops communion with God. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Here is the first account of Paul's conversion. Notice exactly the first thing that the Lord says of him. The very first characteristic that was said of the Apostle Paul. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, now notice what the Lord says of Paul. Behold. When you see the word behold or truly, truly, stop and ponder that because it's very serious. It means you need to slow down and you need to think on this. The very first thing that was said of the Apostle Paul, not the amount of knowledge he had of the Old Testament, not the scholarly nature of his heart. And by the way, just a side note on the Apostle Paul, yes, he was a scholar. Yes, he was that. But above all, he was a pastor. He cared about people. But notice how that verse ends. For behold, he is praying. He doesn't know a whole lot. He's a new convert. And yet, what does he recognize as a person who is praying? And I wonder what he was praying for. I think he was praying for more and more of God. He had tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He took him and made him from an arrogant religious zealot to a broken, humble person, and he knew his forgiveness, and he knew his grace, and Paul would just get away, and all he wanted to do those 3 days was just pray. He just wanted to be with his God. And that's how I think we need to recover the understanding of prayer. Oftentimes, and we're all guilty of it, we end up praying more for what's happening in the physical realm than we do in the spiritual realm. Nothing wrong with praying for healing. Nothing wrong with all that. But let's be very careful that we could be praying against the very thing that God is not going to answer. He may not heal us. I know my wife talks to me. She goes, says, we pray that you would be healed from the residual damage to your stroke, which is still every day and it's still painful. And I said to her, I said, I've almost quit praying for that. And she said, well, we should. Maybe we shouldn't. But I've come to the point where it's almost like, okay, I've asked and I've asked and I've asked to take this pain away, and it hasn't happened. So maybe it's not going to happen. And would I be okay with that? And in our lives too, let's be careful that we're not so wrapped up in the physical realm and so wrapped up in the things that ail us and the discomforts and the inconveniences of life that we don't find ourselves actually praying against the will of God. There will be burdens in your life that God will not remove. You are going to have burdens in your life. I know we read it says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. That's true. But it doesn't say cast them off. Because there are going to be burdens. I'm convinced of this. There's going to be burdens in your life that God is not going to reveal, God will remove from you. And you'll learn to be glad that he didn't. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had the burdens of burdens. He had an angelos, a messenger of Satan that was assigned to him to harass him. Can you imagine? Some scholars believe it was a demon that was assigned to Paul to harass him. Can you imagine being harassed every day by a demon? And Paul says, Lord, please take this away. Paul says, I prayed for it three times. I don't think it was three times. I think he pleaded for this. I can even imagine him saying, Lord, please remove this from me. If you do, I'll be able to serve you better. If you do, I'll have more freedom. I'll be able to do this. And the Lord doesn't look at him. We sometimes say, well, the Lord said no. The Lord doesn't say no in that text. What he says is, I'm going to give you something better. My grace is sufficient for you. He didn't say, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. Now, obviously, he didn't remove it, but he got Paul off of the negative connotation of that to focus on the positive, and the positive was, my grace is sufficient. And Paul would go on to say that I learned to rejoice in my sufferings. I learned to rejoice in my weaknesses. And so here's what we see that is the real bedrock of a life of a witness for Jesus Christ. It is that of communion with God. Your most effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ will be your closeness to Jesus Christ. It will be your likeness in Jesus Christ. And you will not be like him unless you spend time with him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are transformed into the same image. So there's some transformational, mystical transformational work that the more time we spend with God, just to be with God, he does this work within us, shaping us to be like the Lord Jesus. And when you're shaped like the Lord Jesus and your character is starting to blossom the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, when all that stuff starts to take hold in your life, do you know what happens? People around you notice. And people will come to you and they're going to ask you why. And you're going to have an opportunity to what? Fulfill the mission which you are given this earth, and that is to share the gospel. There was a surgeon in the Royal Navy in the 18th century. His name was James Michael. And he wrote a devotional book called Solitude Sweetened. And one of them, he wrote about communion with God. I want you to listen to what he said and bear with the old language. The doctor, the royal surgeon, said, the soul that is blessed with such a communion, favored with such a fellowship, knows no other object for her love, no other subject for her thoughts, no other employment for her faculties, no higher degree of happiness for her attainment than the consummate communion, no other beloved for her affection, and no other end for her existence. Nor is this all. In communion with God, the soul shares of his fullness, communicates of his glory, drinks of his pleasures, satiates herself with his love, participates of his communicable perfections, enters into his joy, and partakers of the divine nature. What a beautiful statement. He's defining the Christian life. The Christian life is one of learning to fellowship with the living God, to know a very felt and real communion with him. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that God has called us to fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus. John, in his opening letter, 1 John, he would say, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is writing to believers who lack assurance, and he's saying, we saw him, we touched him, we communed with him. He said, that which we've seen, heard, we proclaim, because we have fellowship with him and with the Father, and we invite you to the same. So ask yourself the hard question, do you enjoy God? Are you enjoying your Christian life? Are you enjoying, it's not just the activity of the Christian life. We all can enjoy service. I tell you, I love working in Awana. You know, I love working with the brothers that God has put together. I thoroughly look forward to serving with Barrett and with Joel and with Brian. It's just a joy. But the service itself isn't it. It's the communion that we have, because I know every one of those individuals are hungering to be more like Jesus and want to influence our kids for Jesus. And so the life of a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just your activity. In fact, if we just look at witnessing for the gospel, witnessing for Christ, if we just look at it as an activity we turn on, turn off, we're missing the whole point. Because like I told you, the witness for the gospel is both an affirmation of our life as well as proclaiming the message. And I firmly believe that the cultivation of communion with God rests in what we see in the Apostle Paul. He was known as a praying man. And if you read his prayers, especially his prison epistle prayers, you will be overwhelmed by the spirituality of his prayers. And I would even challenge you to look at the Apostle Paul's prayers in Ephesians, look at them in Philippians and Colossians, and then ask yourself, do I pray like this? Is Ephesians 1, 14 through 19, do I pray like this? Ephesians 3, 14 through 20, do I pray like this? Those are spiritual substance in the prayers which take us to communion with God. If you were to follow the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, do you know what you would find? You would find the very same thing that was said of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Jesus wasn't converted, but where it says, behold, he is praying, that's exactly what had been said of the Lord Jesus. Do a study in the Gospels of Jesus' prayer life. Just go through and study how often it appears of him praying. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. It doesn't say what the place was, but when it comes to understanding our Bibles, the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we read, and Jesus came and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. I believe the certain place in Luke chapter 11 was Gethsemane, that he went to Gethsemane more than once. He had that secluded place where he could go and to be alone with his Father. So for you and me, we have to ask ourselves, are we so disciplined in our spiritual life? Not that we got to get through a certain amount of reading or a certain amount of petitions, but are we so disciplined in our spiritual life that we will say no to busyness, we will say no to hurriedness, we will say no to pleasure for the sake of having alone time with God, for the purpose of developing the friendship with God, the communion with God, that empowers our witness for God. Jesus models for us a life of prayer. The Apostle Paul models for us a life of prayer. Now look at Acts chapter 9, verse 12. Here's a third characteristic in this concept of becoming a witness for the Lord Jesus. Not only is it a life of fellowship with God, not only does it begin with a personal encounter with Christ, but it also is a willingness to live a life of suffering. Joy and I were coming to church tonight, and I said, I think we as Christians in the Western world, we're soft. We're just soft. She said, yeah, you're right. I said, we break easily. I said, we're just soft. We don't like to suffer. We want things pretty easy. I said, we're pretty soft. And I don't say that just looking around. I say it by looking in. You know, the fact is we are soft, and suffering isn't something that we embrace. And yet, it's very interesting that as you read the New Testament, that suffering for the believer is something to be rejoiced in. It's something to be embraced. Acts chapter 9, verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. We read this, but we'll go on. And come in and lay his hands on him so that he might again gain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. See, don't Ananias is thinking, Lord, are you sure about this? This guy has been a terrorist, and now you want me to, I'm afraid. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, if I receive that, I'm excited. God is choosing me. God wants me to go and be this great witness. I'm all in. Sign me up. I'm all in. I want to be this instrument. And then he would say, in Navy language, I'll back full, Jim. There's more. Look at verse 16. Yes, Paul, you're going to be a chosen instrument of mine for the gospel. Yes, you're going to have the heights of joy in proclaiming my name. But notice in verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's where you may get the list signing up a little less. That you may not want to enter the world of suffering. But friends, that's part of the package, so to speak. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't know what that looks like in individual lives, but I cannot say when I first became a Christian and the arrogance that I exhibited around friends and family, that was not persecution. That was self-imposed arrogance. It's not the same. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Robert Lytton was a Scotsman, wrote a wonderful commentary in the 19th century, on 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. He said, affliction is the polish that shines God's trophies. That's us. Affliction is the polish that shines God's trophies. And so whatever measure of affliction you're going through, instead of complaining or even asking for deliverance, maybe you should thank God that he's polishing you up as trophies for your grace. All right, we got to hurry. Part B. Okay, so there's the beginning of the life of a witness for Jesus Christ. There's three things. And now let's look at the development of a life as a witness of Jesus Christ. These never stop. And always go back and to marvel over the day or that when you became a Christian. Never lose wonder of the gospel. Keep it fresh what you were. Paul never lost sight of Damascus Road. Even to the end of his life, when he penned his last letters, he would say that I was the chief of sinners. He never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of the goodness of God in his conversion. May we never lose sight of that either. The danger is we get so driven away from our world that where we were before we were Christians, that everything becomes Christian, everything is so cocooned within Christian everything, is that we are not interacting in a world of lost people, we're not interacting in the world for the purpose of the gospel, and we lose the awe of the gospel. But let's take a look at this development. First thing, go to Acts chapter 26. So I said we're going to go through the different versions of Paul's conversion. Back to Acts 26. Now notice what Paul says after he details out what happened to him. And notice how he sums this up. Paul tells the king that all of Jesus coming to me and Jesus saying I persecuted him and Jesus saying I've appointed you for this. Paul understood this all in one single word, and that is the word submission. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision. This whole thing that Paul understood from conversion to his apostolic mission, he understood it was a matter of obedience or a matter of submission. I would argue for the Christian that the two most important words, if we're going to grow in our ability and our desire to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, two of the most important words, not only in that aspect, but all the Christian life, and the first one is this, submission. Submission is the first word. That's submission in all things. And the second one is owned. Owned. When Jesus Christ encountered Paul on the Damascus Road, he stamped on the Apostle Paul's life, you're mine, you're my possession, you're no longer your own. And for us, we must understand that too. One of the reasons why I lack joy too many times, and a lot of reason why that you lack joy too many times, is because you want to try to walk through life doing your will and God's will at the same time. And that never works. You want your will and your desires and your goals and your ease and your comfort. And I'm not saying that pointing a finger at you. I'm saying that because I'm saying that about myself. You want all those things, but simultaneously you want to be an effective witness for Christ. And those two are constantly in opposition. There will never be a time where the Lord is going to say, I'll tell you what, Jim, let's share our wills. Let's share our wills. Monday through Thursday, it's all you. Give me Sunday. Understand that when you come to Jesus Christ, you come completely as you are to be owned by him who purchased you. Submission is the first word. Surrender of God's will without any hindrances, without any restrictions. Surrender to him, his will, is the life or the developing of a life of a witness. And the second word is that of possession or owned. What does Peter say? You are a royal people. You are a chosen people, a possession of his own, for his own keeping. And so understand that. Submission and ownership. That will take you a long way in walking in the joy of the Lord. Here's the second one. Here's the second evidence in the development of work of developing as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is living under the control of Christ's love. Not only do you have this fight within yourself of your will against his will, you also have this tremendous struggle within of self-love and his love. And self-love and his love are constantly in rebellion because self-love says, I, me, mine. Christ's love says, deny I, me, and mine. There's two different competing forces there. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls me or constrains me, as the Authorized Version would say, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now don't stop there. He says, and he died for all so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him and for the sake who died and was raised for us. Understand this, God's love is coming to you in the overwhelming power. We're going to get that in Romans chapter 8, and I'm looking forward to 34 through 39 when we spend some time looking at the love of God in Christ and to be overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ, because it's the love of God in Christ that will sustain you no matter what you go through in life. No matter if you go through the fallenness and all the trials and tribulations, it is the love of God, the love of Christ that will supersede anything that you can think about in getting you through life. Hudson Taylor was examining some young people who had volunteered for the mission field. He wanted to know their qualifications for the arduous life to which they were looking. And he asked one, why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? He says, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Another said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave various and similar answers. And the great missionary himself, Hudson Taylor, said, all these motives, however so good, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulations, and possibly death. There is only one motive which will sustain you in trial and testing, and I would add, as a gospel witness, and namely, Taylor would say, it's the love of Christ controlling you. Now, it's not your love for Christ. We falter so much in our love for Christ. We don't love him like he deserves. Someday we will. But if you concentrate more on how much you love God, you won't be an effective witness because you'll be discouraged. Because you'll see how far short you fall. But if you concentrate more on how much he loves you, you're going to find yourself changed. And you're going to find yourself actually loving him more because you know how much he loves you. And when it comes to being a witness for Jesus Christ, when we are controlled by the love of Christ, we can't be silent. You will ache in your heart for the lost, family members, neighbors. Don't be surprised, and you're probably already experiencing this now, is you'll find yourself awake late at night begging God for the souls of your family members or begging God for the souls of sinners around you in your workplace. Instead of complaining about a boss, we may find ourselves weeping at the foot of our bed for our boss. There was a prominent businessman, and he was finding nothing but dissatisfaction and discontent in life. It was vain. But he was a very successful businessman. He knew great worldly success. He expressed himself to a friend, I have a keen desire for something real in my life. His friend, who was a Christian, responded, well, how about God? He is real to some of us. The man answered, staring at him, well, if he is, why don't all you Christians begin to make him real to the rest of us? He can't be very real to most Christians, or they wouldn't succeed so well in keeping him out of all of our conversations. There's much to be said for that. Followers of Christ are lovers of Christ, and lovers of Christ will not remain silent about Christ. This was the controlling factor in the Apostle Paul's life. He never lost sight of the wonder of God's love towards such a rebellious man, such a religious zealot. And his love for Christ became the controlling factor in his life. And that's why he could say at the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing is going to be able to separate me from the love of Christ. And finally, and we'll finish this in 3 minutes, the final thing is the conclusion. We looked at the beginning of a witness. We looked at the light that's developed by communing with God, being under the control of Christ's love. And now I want us to look at the conclusion of life as a witness of Christ. I shared some of the conversations that Joy had today coming to church. We were standing in the kitchen getting ready to go. And I looked at her and I said, you know what? I just want to finish well. That's the first goal in the conclusion of a life. And if we're going to be able to get to the end of our life and have written on our gravestone or said of us at our memorial these words, for I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do you know if we're going to be able to say that when that day comes, do you know when it has to start? Right now. Right now. There's not a day goes by that you're not writing your legacy. There's not a day goes by that we're not writing the end of our life. And your life is going to be read in two places. My life is going to be read in two places. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back, the first place it's going to be read is when someone is officiating your funeral. And you're going to have people come up, and they're going to say things about you. I said this before, and I'll say this again, this illustration. It was so sad. I've done a lot of funerals in the community. We do that on purpose. We've made it known to the funeral directors in town and beyond, E.G. and Coventry and South Kingstown and North Kingstown, that, hey, when you need help, notify us. And we've had a pretty lengthy and a pretty broad opportunity to do a lot of funerals in the town. And I remember doing one. Every time that I would be asked to do one, I would meet with the family first because I wanted to. And the first question was, I want to meet with you. I don't know you. You don't know me. But I want you to introduce me to the deceased. I want you to tell me about this person. And so we would do that, and that would allow me to be more personal at the funeral. I remember one in particular. This family did not know the Lord. They knew they had to do something, but they didn't know what to do. So they go to the funeral director, Carpenter Jenks, and Chris called me and told me, and so we're talking about this. And it was going to be at the chapel. And so I go there, and the place is packed. I mean, packed. And it was just, you could see the sadness, the sense of finality, the deadness. You know, I thought, I wonder if there's even a Christian in this building. And so the service is going on. I gave the people an opportunity to say words about the deceased. And one guy, well-dressed guy, he comes up there and he nods at me and I nod at him. He stands there and he looks out over this crowd. And this is what he said. He was a great golfer. And he turned around and walked away. And I'm thinking, that's how that guy was remembered. He was a great golfer. If you're going to finish well, and you're going to be able to have it said of your family, of your friends, of your coworkers, of your church, he or she fought the good fight. He or she finished the race. He or she kept the faith. If you're going to say that, have that said about you, then it's got to start today. And it's got to start, it's got to continue every day, because every day, his mercies are new every day. You know what his mercies are? One aspect of it, his mercies is that you get to start your legacy new every day. You're going to get up in the morning and the pen is already out and your legacy is being written. And it's going to be read at your memorial, and it's also going to be read at the judgment seat of Christ. And you are going to give an account, and I'm going to give an account for the stewardship of my life, as I said earlier. And so if we're going to be effective witness for Christ, finish well. And finally, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and this is the last verse. Well, one more after this. As I remember your tears, this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 1, 4 through 5. As I remember your tears, writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor who was ready to throw in the towel. He had a spirit of fear, timidity. The pressure of the church was tough. He knew what it was like to have a heavy dose of criticism. He knew what it was like, you know, to always be not giving enough, always failing. He was ready to throw in the towel. And Paul would tell him, stir up the gift that is in you. God's not giving you a spirit of fear. But this is the last thing that he says, Paul, of Timothy. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Now, where did Timothy get his faith? A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What you see there? Generational pass down. The faith is passed down generation to generation. Our responsibility is to be in the business of pass down the faith. Revelation 14, 13, blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord for that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds do follow them. And if we finish well, you know what's going to follow us? Our deeds, and it may very well be in our children, our grandchildren, or the spiritual children that God has given to us. So please, finish well, leave a legacy, and remember, each day you're writing it. May it not be so sad as such a statement of, he was a good golfer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love to us, a love that not only converts us, but a love also that empowers us to be about the ministry of the gospel. And Lord, forgive us when we don't remember these things. Forgive us when life just kind of crowds us and we get wrapped up in all the temporal things and we forget the real reason why we're on the earth. And that is not only to share the gospel, but to model the gospel. May we have that balance. May you give us a hunger for fellowship with you, in particular prayer that seeks your face. And Lord, may you help us to realize the brevity of life, and that we would see the end, that we would see whenever that would be. It's appointed unto man and woman when to die. We just don't know when that day is. And so may we be keenly aware of the brevity of life, and that we'd write our legacy. And it's a legacy written into simple faithfulness to the things of God. It's not the flamboyant service. It's not the high viz positions. It's that day-to-day faithfulness in the things of the gospel. So, Father, thank you for these things, and may we truly leave a legacy, a pass down, in a culture that desperately needs to see the reality of Christ. Thank you, Father, for our day. We thank you for bringing us together. May we think on the things that we've heard today. May we learn to do warfare against the accusations of the devil, the charges that he would level against us. May we defeat all of those by the power of the gospel. And, Father, may we also be keenly aware that we are called to be witnesses, called to be testimonies of the saving grace of Christ in our actions, our attitude, and our speech. And Lord, may you be pleased to make us like him for the sake of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.